Father, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, and we thank you for a time to come together as a body to worship you, to praise you, to give you glory and honor, which is only due your name. Father, as we look into your word, I just pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to what you intended us to know from your word, that we would handle it accurately, that we would understand it, Lord God, with an understanding that doesn't come from our own abilities, Lord God, but comes from you, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. Pray you'd bless our look in your word today, and not only would we be those who see it and understand it, but Lord, by your spirit, we pray that we would be those that act upon what you say, that we would be obedient, that we would let you have your way in our lives, moment by moment, day by day. Thank you for this time. We pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've shared a few times that when we drive over here from our house, which is pretty close by, I drive with my oldest son, Daniel, and we usually pray, and I'll pray, and then he'll pray. And today, as we're driving over today, he prayed, well, I pray that they'll have soft hearts today, and that's a good prayer. And then he said, and Lord, I know that Sundays are really hard for Daddy, but I pray that he won't fear and that he'll trust you. That's what I want to do, is I want to trust the Lord, is to share the word, and I'm praying that we'll all have soft hearts as we look into the word. You know, today we're going to be seeing the finale, in a sense, of the judgment upon the surrounding nations around Judah. And in this, when we look at the judgment on Sidon today, we're going to see a conclusion in which God, I believe, wants to encourage those initially there, Judah and the exiles, but to encourage us that he is faithful to his promises. So often in our trials and our struggles, what's really the problem is that we lack faith. And I'm not talking about generic faith that things will get better, but faith in what God has said. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, really the word is testifiers, those who testify to the fact, these Old Testament saints who walked by faith and made it. We have a great cloud. They endured. Therefore, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, which so easily entangles us. That sin in context, which is unbelief. See, God is a faithful God, and he will do what he says. And I think today we're going to see in this passage that God is faithful to the promises that he made to his people, Israel. With me to Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're continuing our study in Ezekiel today. Now, for those of you who haven't been there, and then for those of you who have been here, I want to review the context of the book of Ezekiel, because context is very important in understanding what is going on in this book, especially when we get to this passage today. As I've shared, and as most of you know, in 1405 BC, on the plains of Moab, Moses relays the law again to the Israelites, that second generation that would go into the land. He relays it, Deutero, second, Namas, the law, to them again, Deuteronomy. And within that, we saw in chapter 28, and we've seen, as I've brought up many times, the warnings to them in the old covenant that if they obeyed, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would curse them. And the ultimate disobedience would be that they would be ejected from the land. And we saw the details in Deuteronomy 28, which were not too good. They were very bad in terms of what God would do to his people for disobeying him. Now, unfortunately, if you go through Scripture, you see that Israel did not obey God. They continued to disobey God. And in 722, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. And then concerning the southern kingdom, which was remaining Judah, we see over and over again that the prophets shared to them to repent, but they didn't repent. There were little glimpses of godliness here and there with Hezekiah and Josiah, but by and large, the kings turned to wickedness and went back to the ways that Israel had been doing year after year. Now, there were three deportations to Babylon, and we need to understand these deportations. The first one was in 605 BC, in which Daniel and his friends were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. The brightest of the land were taken away. It was a way for a king to control his subjective occupied territory. And then in 597 BC, Ezekiel and 10,000 others, 2 Kings 24 reveals, were taken captive. And then in 586 BC and the 18 months leading up to that time, Jerusalem was brutally sieged and starved, and then most of them were slaughtered. The walls were broken down. The temple was destroyed. And those who remained were taken to the final captivity in Babylon. Now, Ezekiel is centered around that third and final siege, which would happen in 586 BC, the destruction, but 18 months prior the siege would begin. Now, Ezekiel himself is not like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying to those in Jerusalem concerning what will happen to them if they disobey. Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles in Babylon concerning the sins of those who will be taken captive, that they are still in grievous sin and they are listening to the voices of false assurance. Those voices we saw in Jeremiah and Ezekiel of peace and safety rather than God is mad at you because of your sin and you need to repent. Now we've seen throughout Ezekiel that God has been a gracious God, continually beckoning them to repent. And we saw in chapter 18 that God says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die." And that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they should repent and live. But we've seen, unfortunately, that the response of the exiles and those in Jerusalem was to continue in their ways. And repentance was far from those in Jerusalem. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be a holy people. Jerusalem was to be a holy city reflecting God's character to the surrounding nations. But instead, they had become like the surrounding nations. And then we saw in chapter 24 that the siege began that brought apart the second portion of Ezekiel. The first portion, chapters 1 through 23, which are oracles or prophecies up to that third siege. Chapters 24 through 32, oracles during the siege, which relate to the judgments on the surrounding nations, which we're in today. And then 33 and on, oracles after that siege, after Jerusalem has fallen. We saw in chapter 24 that 18-month siege had begun. The siege in which Nebuchadnezzar would brutally starve the inhabitants of the city, and he would slaughter those who would make it through. And it would end, as I've shared, in the destruction of the temple and the city walls being broken down and most of the people being slaughtered or starved or those would fall through disease. Now, at this point, I want to review, and you'll see in your outlines, you have a white page, and that's if that helps you, that's great. If not, no problem. The first thing I want to review are the judgments against the surrounding nations. These nations are Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and then we saw Tyre, and now we're going to see Sidon today. Remember, if Ezekiel was looking from Babylon and he was looking down upon Judah, he would see the surrounding nations in a clockwise circle of those who were pricks and thorns in Judah's relationship with the living God. He would see Ammon. He would see Moab. He would see Ammon and Moab, the kin of Lot's daughter's sin. He would see Edom, the kin of Esau, a godless man. And he would see Philistia, the Philistines. And then Tyre, those nations that were wicked and trusted in themselves. And then he would see Sidon, which we'll look at today, as he comes back around the coast up north of Jerusalem on the coastline. Now we saw in chapters 26 through 28 a judgment against Tyre, that great city of commerce, that great city which exemplified the world system of being able to do things your way and succeed at it. And then we saw the judgment upon their leader in chapter 28, a man who was consumed with pride. He thought he was a god for his accomplishments, but God would reveal that when his avengers came, his hand, those whom he would send to bring judgment, he would die like a man and not a god. And then we saw last week in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, the ultimate power underneath this world system in the flesh, this ultimate power behind this, which was Satan, that he was created perfect, that no one can blame God for his creation. He was created perfect. He was covered in jewels to reflect the glory of God. He had pipes and timbrels. He could musically respond and praise God in a way that we could not understand. And we saw that he was good and he was right. But then there was a day that evil was found in him, that his heart was lifted up. As Ezekiel would address the king of Tyre, he would flash through to the power behind Satan, this covering cherub. But then we also saw Satan's ultimate fall. We saw, first of all, that when he sinned, God cast him from heaven for all who would know him to see him as he really is. Those who truly know who Satan is from the Word do see Him as He really is, and He is a horror or a terror. And then we saw His ultimate fall, that He would be no more, and we looked in Revelation, and we looked in the other passages in which the dead would cry out in Isaiah, as we saw, "Is this the one that shook the nations? He's been made like us." And from that point, it's interesting, because now we go into the judgment against Sidon after this interlude concerning the ultimate power behind, and that's where we are today. So would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to look starting at verse 20. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," that's Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face towards Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments on her." Now it's important to realize that this prophecy continues from chapter 26, in which we have the date in which this prophecy was made. There's only a few months to go in the 18-month siege before Jerusalem will fall when this prophecy was made. And most likely, those who would see that Jerusalem's going to fall and be discouraged, is Judah done with? Are they over with now? He's now giving a prophecy that, no, the enemies will be done with, but Jerusalem and Judah will not be done with ultimately. So first of all, in our text, we see in verse 20 and 21 that he's commanded to prophesy. Who is he prophesying against? Sidon. Well, what is Sidon, or where was Sidon? Sidon was a great seaport about 23 miles north of Tyre. It's on the coast of what we call now Lebanon. It was a great Phoenician city in the time of the conquest of the land. We have references in Joshua of the great Tyre. It was a great city at the time when they entered into the land. Genesis 10, verses 15 to 19 reveal that Sidon himself was the son of Canaan. And then in that same passage, it reveals that the territory of Canaan actually goes as far as Sidon. Now, Judges 1:31 reveals the disobedience of the Israelites right in the beginning of the book, which lays the foundation for Judges, which is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see in Judges 1:31 that, quote, "They did not drive out the inhabitants of Sidon among the other nations." They were disobedient to God's commands. When Israel was to enter into the land, they were to drive out the inhabitants. Some people say that's terrible. What about the inhabitants? Shouldn't they have had time to repent? Well, God in His graciousness gave them 430 years. And He told Abraham, in a sense, that He was waiting for the sin of the Amorite to be full in Genesis chapter 15. God was a gracious God whose patience was up with those in Canaan, and He would use His people to dispossess them from the land. But His people were disobedient. And we see that they did not remove the religious influences. Judges 10, verse 6, I'll read this for you. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asherah and the god of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." We saw back in chapter 20 that Israel was continually idolatrous in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the land, that they continually turned to idols. But God is a patient God. And here we see they turned to the gods of Sidon also, that area in which they should have driven them out, but they were disobedient. Now, as Bob read a portion, we're going to look in Numbers 33. And if you keep your hand in Ezekiel, but also turn to Numbers 33, we're going to look at verse 51 for a moment. So keep your hand in Ezekiel 28 and flip back to Numbers as Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes Numbers 33, 51. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them," this is verse 51, "when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Whenever the lot falls on anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." Verse 55 now. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall become about that those whom you let remain of them will be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live, and it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Ultimately, God will drive out his people, and ultimately we'll see later on he will punish those around him, that they would be pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides. And is this not true in a spiritual sense for us? In the areas in our lives when we come to Christ that we leave that worldly influence, it says pricks in our eyes and thorns in our side. Those things that we want to play with in the world that God will eventually judge. Here they were told to drive these things out or there would be deep problems. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Now Sidon was a wicked, idolatrous place as we see in Judges. And God would have destroyed them when Israel came into the land. He would have dispossessed them. But Israel was disobedient. But God ultimately would take care of them. And now we're going to see that today in this passage. Verse 20, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying," back to Ezekiel 28, "Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the sovereign Lord over all things. Behold, look, I am against you, O Sidon." The Lord God of the universe says, "I am against you." Folks, God was against Sidon. Well, why was God against Sidon? Certainly it was because of, as we see throughout Scripture, their iniquity. God was against Sidon when they entered the land. God was still against Sidon when Judah was being dispossessed from the land. And evidently they had never repented of their sin. They had never trusted in God. Even though in their sinful state, God had still revealed himself in the nation of Israel. He had brought about his law. And he had brought about the sacrificial system which pointed to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But yet Sidon rejected that, as did the other nations surrounding Israel. As we saw earlier in chapter 18, he was not just speaking of Israel. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die." But does God have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live. Now let me tell you today, the wages of sin is death. And if your sin is not covered, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and trusting in him as the Lord rather than yourself, then God is against you. And before it's too late, I urge you and exhort you to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ Jesus alone, and be forgiven. So then God was against Sidon. Well, what is he going to do? Amazingly, we see that he'll be glorified in the midst, their midst, through judgment. Again, verse 22 here. "And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her." He says, "I will be glorified in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord." I appreciated the song that Robert and Amy sang, because as they shared throughout Ezekiel, over 63 times we have this statement in some form or another, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Well, how is God going to be glorified in executing judgment? How could this be? How could a good, loving, gracious, faithful, kind, gentle God be glorified in the brutal execution of judgment upon this city? Folks, Romans 1 reveals that men should have given him glory, all men. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against the unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." This is the pagans. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." And that word honor, doxazo, is glorify, the New King James translates it. They didn't glorify God and give him honor when they saw what he made, but they suppressed the truth. That's the characteristics of those who are not of faith. They do not glorify God for who He is and what He's done, and they do not give Him thanks. Yet they trust in themselves, glorify themselves, and give themselves the pat on the back instead. The Sidonians did not glorify God or give Him thanks, but they rejected Him and chose their idols, just as we see in Romans 1. But yet in the face of true revelation, Israel, right in their midst, the law of God and the sacrificial system pointing to the living God, they did not respond in repentance. Therefore, God was against them, and now He says, I will be glorified in their midst. Well, how is He going to be glorified? Well, first of all, the Sidonians did not glorify Him, right? As no unbeliever does. Well, how would He be glorified now in judgment? Instead of being glorified for His mercy and grace, He would be glorified for His righteousness and holiness, as we'll see, as a God who must judge sin and a God who does the right thing concerning sin. He will be glorified because He does the right thing. And we'll see the judgment upon them is the right thing. It is the holy thing to do. Folks, no one gets away with sin. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. God will be glorified in His creation, either voluntarily when we submit to Him as Lord and give Him glory. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. When the submitted lives of the redeemed give Him glory, for God will be glorified through the right and just judgment of those who reject His Son, Jesus Christ. His character will be manifest one way or the other. And I want to ask you, which way will God be glorified in your life? Well, what then is the result of this judgment upon Sidon? The result is the knowledge of Him. Again, verse 22, then they will know I am the Lord when I execute judgment in her. When Sidon is judged, as we'll see more deeply in the passage, then they will know that He is the Lord. Again, I share 63 times, and you will know that I am the Lord in Ezekiel, that God will make Himself known as Yahweh, the Lord, the self-existent one, the great I Am, the one who is in control of all things. He is the Lord of all, the Lord of lords. And through judgment, rather than through grace, He will establish His lordship in the lives of His creation. And again, I remind you, there are two ways to know Christ as Lord. The first way is through the grace of God, which came bringing salvation to all men, as Titus would write. The other way mankind learns that Christ is Lord is through judgment. You see, because those who don't come to Christ do not acknowledge Him as Lord in their everyday thoughts and actions, but one day in judgment they will have to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God will be glorified. And I want to ask you, which way will be God glorified in your life? Is Jesus your Lord? And I mean in your everyday decisions, is He your Lord? Or do you just live your day with a prayer here or there when things get bad? Or do you submit your heart and your thoughts and your life to the living Lord who is a good God, who will lead you in the paths of righteousness, who will be glorified in your life? Now specifically the Sidonians, how will God be glorified in this situation? How will this happen? We see His judgment further explained, second half of 22, at the end actually. And I shall manifest my holiness in her. And then He's going to explain, the word for is an explanation. For I shall send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. How specifically will those in Sidon know that He is the Lord? How will they know? How will He be glorified? When He manifests His holiness. Now, holiness is one aspect of the character of God. And He will manifest that aspect in the midst of Sidon through judgment. But what is holiness? We think of it as a stuffy thing that older people have in dull church services. What is holiness? It is one of the many attributes of God. One aspect of His holiness is that He is totally set apart from His creation. The word holy means to be set apart. In His majestic holiness, Exodus 15:11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? He is totally separate. That's one aspect of holiness. But there's another aspect of his holiness revealed throughout Scripture, and I'll just give you a couple instances. It is the fact that God is absolutely pure and good, and that he is totally untouched and unstained by evil. Habakkuk 1:13, as the prophet is wondering how in the world God could let this terrible nation of Babylon get away with stuff, how he could let Israel get away with their sin, how he could use a terrible nation to come upon them. And Habakkuk says in 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst look on wickedness with favor. Why then, Lord, are you allowing this to happen? Basically, he knows his character of holiness. And God makes it clear that no one will get away with anything in Habakkuk. God does not tempt or cannot be tempted by evil. James chapter 1. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He's holy. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. God is holy in terms of all of his behavior, and he beckons his people to be the same. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, those who have been born again to a living hope, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, like the Holy One, be holy in all your behavior. God does the right, just thing every time, all the time. He is holy, he is unstained by evil, and he will manifest his holiness in the midst of the Sidonians by bringing judgment upon them because they did not glorify God. Therefore, he will be glorified. The text says, I shall manifest, back in Ezekiel 28:23, I shall manifest my holiness in her, for I shall send pestilence. The word pestilence comes from a Latin word, our English word, even though it was in Hebrew, which really is pestis, which speaks of plague. It's a highly contagious disease that spreads out of control, killing many people. God takes credit. I'm going to send that. And my holiness will be manifest. And he also says, middle of 23, and the blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her and every side. Sidon, like the other nations and like Israel had become a bloody nation. And God would bring the sword upon the bloody people. And he would bring the pestilence upon the wicked, immoral people. And he would manifest his holiness because no one gets away with sin. Folks, don't mess with Jesus Christ. Don't mess with the gospel. Don't let it go, because God will address sin, and he was pleased to crush his son that we might receive his righteousness and be forgiven. So then God takes full credit for the judgments upon Sidon. Sidon was a deeply pagan nation which exported its religious wickedness to Israel. Much sexual sin, much idolatry, just like America. There were many who shed blood, and God's response was, I'll be glorified and I'll manifest my holiness in their midst. And here's how: pestilence and the sword. Judgment. Folks, no one's getting away with anything. We wonder how God could let these child molesters get away with what they're doing. How he could let these wicked politicians get away with things. How he lets people get away with sin. Folks, no one gets away with anything. God is a patient God, and he's not willing that any should perish. But there is a time when people will be judged. And for us, either we will die, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment, or it is when Christ comes. For some of you, you've heard a lot about sin, but you continue in it. You've heard a lot about Jesus, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, but you have not repented. And there's a day, be warned, in which God will judge you for the sin, and he will manifest his holiness in judgment against you, in his righteous actions. And I pray and I beg you on behalf of God to be reconciled to God, because if you haven't come to faith in Christ, you are not reconciled. You are at enmity with the living God, and he is your enemy, and you are his, as Paul would say. Well, what would be the result of this judgment if you didn't turn? It'd be the same as we see for the Sidonians. the knowledge of him as Lord through judgment. 23, the second half. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They rejected the Lord all their lives. Maybe some of you have rejected the Lord all your life. Someday you will know, as they knew, that he is the Lord when God manifests his holiness and his glory. And I want to ask you, will God be glorified in your life now or later? I pray that it's now. That from your heart of hearts, instead of singing songs that make you feel happy, you would sing, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." So then God makes it clear he's going to destroy Sidon, and that he'll be glorified, that he'll manifest his holiness through pouring out his rightful wrath on sinners who reject Christ. And we see the result, that they will know that he is the Lord. And I've shared, you can only be the Lord of your life for a short time. And I pray it doesn't get to this point. Because God is a gracious God, and he has manifested his love in the person of Christ. That he demonstrates, present tense, his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, like the Sidonians in our hearts, and maybe in action, Christ died for us. Jesus voluntarily and lovingly bore your sins in his body on the cross, that you might die to sin and live to God. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. I blew it. I've been running my life. I'm not the Lord of my life. Lord God, you are. And I want, I desire you to lead me. And I'm sorry for my sin. And I believe that your son died for it. Now at this point, we come to the latter portion of the judgments on the surrounding nations, and things change gear, in which we see a conclusion now of these judgments in verses 24 to 26. I'll read the end result here for Israel. Verse 24, "And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar and a painful thorn from around them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." What is he talking about here? There'll be no more prickling briar or thorn from around them. It's the same language we saw in Numbers. It's the same language. Those nations which influenced them certainly militarily and oppressed them, but they also oppressed them spiritually in the sense that they were a temptation for them to follow their gods. No more. God's going to clear that out. He's going to take care of the problem of evil in that sense. The Jews disobeyed God and did not fully drive out the inhabitants of the land. And as we know and see from their history, they were pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides. And again, just a side note for us, what things have you kept from your life before Christ? What things have you not said no to by the power of the Holy Spirit? What things do you entertain in your life that have become pricks in your eyes? You don't see things clearly in Scripture, and thorns in your side, things that keep you from trusting the Lord completely. Folks, Scripture just says abstain, say no. By the power of the Holy Spirit, don't struggle with it, confess it. Say no, repent, and trust Christ. You know, the Scripture says that no temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. It's based on his faithfulness, not your ability to not do it. Who will set me free from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Say no by the power of the Holy Spirit and offer yourself to God instead. Or God will eventually remove it, but it'll be painful. Back to our text. Now Israel did not remove these peoples, but God would eventually remove them in judgment, these thorns and pricks. Let me ask you a question. Has this happened yet? Have these thorns and pricks been removed from Israel so that, as we'll see later on, they live securely in the land? In a smaller sense, they were through the smaller judgments at the time, but in a larger sense, it hasn't happened yet. We see that the judgment is not complete in a larger sense. Notice we see that Israel will know him as Lord when God judges the surrounding nations, verse 24 again, "And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar, a painful thorn from around them," that's speaking of the nations around them, "who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord." And let me ask you, does Israel as a nation know the Lord? No. Have they yielded to Christ as a nation? No. Have they yielded to him as Lord? No. Has Israel as a nation ever come to faith in Christ? Not yet. Some say they did when they came back from exile, but we see they continued to disobey, and they came as a nation to the point where they crucified the Lord of glory. Obviously, there is a future fulfillment of this that has not happened yet. So how are we to understand this? First of all, I believe God is showing in a sense that future judgment upon the surrounding nations will bring the nation of Israel to the knowledge of the Lord. This future judgment, this what I would believe. He says Jacob later on in this passage, the time of Jacob's trouble that we see in Scripture. And I think he alludes to that here in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I shall, now he's going to manifest his holiness to them, manifest my holiness in them, in the sight of the nations, then they will live in the land which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, live securely. When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them around them, then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. Notice God is manifesting his holiness again in a greater sense. How will this happen? First of all, Israel is gathered. When I gather the house of Israel from among the peoples, verse 25. Now some say this is the gathering after the exile, and I believe those who would say that are in error, and there's a couple reasons why. First, he says they're going to live securely in the land, verse 26. This has never happened. Israel has never been secure in their land. Secondly, the text says, as I've mentioned before, that they will know that I am the Lord their God. And folks, Israel has never acknowledged the true Yahweh, Jesus Christ, as their God. But they will. When is it that they will know the Lord? When will Israel know the Lord? Romans chapter 11. Maybe just keep your finger in Ezekiel and turn to Romans 11. And we'll look at this portion for just a moment. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And it's amazing because God does not want you to be ignorant about this. He doesn't want you to wonder about eschatology, which is the study of end times. He doesn't want you to wonder about that. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to be in ignorance over this fact. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. He's going to say the mystery. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Now in Romans 9 through 11, he has made it painstakingly clear in the beginning of 9, the beginning of 10, and the beginning of 11, that he's speaking of national, fleshy Israel. And he says, thus all Israel will be saved. Now he's going to explain that. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will manifest his holiness in them through judgment and tribulation. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, when he saves Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. If you look at a Jew now, he's an enemy of the gospel because he has no faith in Christ, right? But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the fathers, for the gifts and calling are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. Then they will know that he is the Lord. I believe this is speaking of a future time that hasn't happened yet, in which God will judge the surrounding nations, verse 26 at the end, when I execute judgments on all who scorn around them. That's when they're going to live securely. And folks, we don't have sufficient time today to expand on this, but if you know the Old Testament prophecies and you've read Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 5, it's only when Jesus comes and wipes out the enemies, the nations around, that Israel turns and they will live securely in the land. And folks, I believe that's speaking Revelation 19 of the millennial kingdom, that God executes in this great tribulation a persecution on Israel such as never been seen before. And in this manifestation of his holiness, they repent and turn to him as a nation. And then he comes and judges the surrounding nations and destroys them. And then they will live in the land as he promised. And they will live securely. And this hasn't happened yet. Israel will know him as Lord through judgment on the surrounding nations. End of 26. Then they will know I am the Lord, their God. What an amazing portion of Scripture. Ezekiel is sharing to the exiles this truth. They're in the midst, they're months away from the total destruction of Jerusalem. And God is giving them the promises and showing them his faithfulness in the midst of his discipline. He will redeem Israel. And they will know him as he promised in Jeremiah 31 through 34, the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36, as we'll look at as we get there, and they'll live in the land. Folks, it sounds like a literal millennial kingdom to me, and this is one of many passages that makes it impossible for me to have certain end times theologies. And I think we need to make sure our theologies do not make God a liar and do not eliminate his promises. One last thing. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 20 about a month and a half ago? Flip back from Ezekiel to Ezekiel chapter 20 just for a moment, and we'll close with this. Ezekiel chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 39. This is in the context of him saying that he did everything for his namesake, regardless of their actions. And at the end, he's going to save Israel for his namesake. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols, but later you shall listen to me. That's so important because listening to God is one evidence of being saved. He says, you shall listen to me, surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. Then I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions, the choicest gifts with all your holy things, as a soothing aroma, as I shall accept you. When I bring you out of the peoples and gather you in the lands from where you were scattered, and I shall prove myself what? Holy. I will manifest my holiness, we saw in our chapter, in the sight of the nations. This small judgment where God manifests his holiness in Sidon will be played out on a world scale where he manifests his holiness in the sight of the nations, and through that he delivers his people, Israel. What a marvelous plan. Chapter 20, again, verse 42 now. And you will know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, chapter 20, the land which I swore to give, he promised it to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways, all your deeds with which you defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourself in your sight for all the evil things you've done. That's part of being saved. You feel awful about your sin. Folks, if you haven't loathed yourself for your sin, you've never been saved. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. What an incredible passage. He jumps from this small judgment on Sidon to his master plan for his nation, which is about to be temporarily destroyed. And we see a picture of salvation for the nation of Israel, which is a picture of salvation for us. The deliverer who came from Zion is the same deliverer who came to save you and I. Folks, who is the Lord in your life? Who do you submit your thoughts, your actions, your time, your talent, your gifts? Is it Christ, the loving, faithful, patient, holy, merciful, gentle God who gave himself for you? Is he your Lord? Or are you serving yourself? Selfish, ungrateful, unthankful. You will only be allowed for a time to be your own Lord, and God will require you to give him glory, and it will come about through your judgment. And I pray that doesn't happen today. I pray no one leaves here today, no one hearing this message would leave and ignore what God has said through his word. Well, how does this apply to us who are saved? First of all, God keeps his promises. No matter how bad it looks, and it looked pretty bad for Jerusalem at this time, no matter how bad it looks, God keeps his promises. No matter what you are going through, no matter what the struggle, God is faithful. It is not dependent on your circumstances. And these exiles, as we do, need to know that God keeps his promises. But we need to know his promises, his precious and magnificent promises in Christ. We need to be reminded of the same thing when we struggle. We need to remind others of the same thing, of God's truth in the midst of the difficulties. If you're struggling over work, if you're struggling over relationships, you're struggling in your family, we need to remember that God is faithful. If you're struggling over sin, we need to remember that he is faithful and he will provide a way of escape. God is faithful, regardless of what it looks like. Secondly, how else can we apply this? Believer, what worldly things are pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side? God will eventually remove them through discipline if you are truly his. If you're not, he will remove it in judgment. Don't wait for the day for God to be glorified through those actions and made holy in those areas. Today, glorify God by repenting. Let him be glorified today. Say no, abstain by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you blow it, confess it, have a soft heart, draw near to him. forget what lies behind, press forward. And folks, God will not share his glory. He's going to be glorified in one way or another, either voluntarily through the submitted lives of the redeemed, or he will be glorified through a right and just judgment upon those who reject his provision of salvation in Christ. Which way will God be glorified in your life? Father, we praise you for your word. It is so wonderful to see your patience upon those who are wicked, to see that mirrored in our lives because we were once yet sinners, and some are still in your sight, wicked sinners. But you are patient, not willing that any should perish. I pray that anyone in here who has not been forgiven, Lord God, regardless of going to church or whatever thing they do, that they've not been forgiven of their sins, that they'd be convicted, not by my words, but by your word, by your spirit, and that they would, in their heart of hearts, before you, confess their sin before it's too late. That they would be broken over their sin like Israel will be, that they will mourn over how they have sinned against you, but they will rejoice in your forgiveness. I pray for that, Lord God. And Father, I pray for those of us who know you. Lord, help us to not allow worldly things in our lives, the pricks and the thorns that get in the way of us following you wholeheartedly. Lord, prompt us of those areas and then help us run to you for deliverance, not to a program or things, but to you, to trust your Son. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray that you would be glorified in this body. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would just take us and have your way in our lives. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.